the surpassing beauty of Christ. And for the Puritans, just tapping into their wisdom, their approach to the Christian life, their approach to ministry and ministering to others, and this rock-solid conviction they have that above all other things, what we must cultivate in our lives is this constant looking to the Lord Jesus, this fixing of the eyes of faith upon Christ. And so they would think, for example, of a text like Hebrews 12, right? Where you have the opening statement, how because we, you know, this great cloud of witnesses, the apostle has rhymed off those witnesses in chapter 11. How does it go? He says, let us lay aside, you know, throw off, let us lay aside every weight, or I like the old word, every encumbrance, right? And the sin which so closely clings to us, and let us run the race with endurance. Isn't that beautiful? So a threefold exhortation, which in many ways is a stellar summary of the Christian life. I need to lay aside every encumbrance. I need to lay aside sin which so closely clings to me. And giddy up, I need to run this race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon, and I need to run it with endurance. Well, somebody please help me, please, because I cannot do that in my own strength. And then what does he immediately go on to say? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. So fixing our eyes upon Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who has done everything, the one who has secured the victory, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do I advance in my Christian journey? How do I grow in godliness? How do I grow in sanctification? How do I deal with problems that arise? How do I mortify sin? How do I kill sin? How do I change, right? How do I grow? I mean, these are questions. These are questions we wrestle with as individuals, and then certainly in a ministry context, whatever the nature of that ministry, that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? We then are seeking to be used of the Lord as instruments of change. We do not affect the change. Pity help us. We don't bring around about the change. But we want to be used as instruments of change as we seek to bring God's word, speak God's word, the truth in love, into people's lives. And I find this have such a straightening effect because it's a powerful reminder to me that first and primarily, my calling is to point people to Christ. This is a temptation, folks, especially for those of you who are involved in biblical counseling, because our knee-jerk reaction, our impulse when we meet with people, especially if we're guys, hope I can say this without offending anyone, is to fix things. There's the problem, here's the remedy. Here's the life situation, the life circumstance. Here's what the Bible has to say about it. Here's what's going on. Here are 17 things you should be doing or 17 things you should not be doing. And we're immediately where? We're in the forest then. We're among the trees. And we're dealing with problems, problems, problems. And you know what? That is important. And it is wonderful. And it is part of the process. But we really do at times need to remind ourselves, though, that even far eclipsing that in its place, what people need more than anything else is the Lord Jesus. They need Christ, and they need the eyes of their faith fixed upon him. And they need to be feeding on Christ each and every day. Because you see, it's as we look to the Lord Jesus who endured the cross, right? I mean, you think of him from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and you think of the anguish and torment of soul in Gethsemane as he's face down in the dirt and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and that cry, if, you know, let this cup pass from me, and then you follow him through the house of Caiaphas into the house of Pilate and everything that he endures, and then culminating in Calvary's cross, and all the while despising the shame. Shame upon shame upon shame, and considering it to be of no value at all, and enduring and persevering. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now entered into that fullness of joy, the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Each and every day, are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're not looking to him, good luck with verse 1. How are you ever going to lay aside every encumbrance? Where's the motivation for that going to come from? How are you ever going to get serious about that sin which so closely clings to us and hate it as you ought? And how are you going to run this race with endurance? Do you see how important this is? Because when it comes to ministering to people, it's not merely here's the information. Because this goes back to the disconnect that exists between what? Head and heart. The intellectual and the inclinational. It's not merely, here's the book, read it, and everything will be sorted out. It's not merely, here are all the facts, here's everything you should be doing, although all of that is part and parcel of the process. No. It is bringing people to the Lord Jesus. It is seeking to cultivate faith and strengthen faith in the life of the individual. That as we are fixed upon Christ, who he is, what he has done, and the hope that is not only set, the joy that was not only set before him, but that is set before us, that we then tap into the impetus, the motivation to do what? To actually put in practice what we know to be true. Is that making sense? So just having that, it's something of a mindset. Having that mindset, you know, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Oh, not just the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the surpassing beauty of the Lord Jesus. See, beauty, I use because beauty is compelling, right? We're drawn to the beautiful. And the Lord Jesus is beautiful. Every way we look at him, beauty upon beauty, excellency upon excellency, glory upon glory. And we find there is an attractiveness about the Lord Jesus. And where there is attraction, we are what? We're attracted, we're pulled towards beauty and goodness and loveliness. And how important it is to think, yeah, I got to get them reading that book. Yes, we've got to be unpacking that problem. Yes, they need those 13 do's and don'ts. Yes, we need to have that hard discussion about that. Definitely, all of that is part of it, and it has a place. But over it all, we need to give people the Lord Jesus Christ and the surpassing beauty of Christ. It goes back to this book. That's what this book. Why, you know, when we lined this up and a few weeks ago, I was thinking to myself, oh, yeah, okay, we're going to go down this road. And I contacted RHB, like, can we get 100 of these there? Because that's it. The Lord Jesus Christ feeding our own souls so that we, in turn, are able to feed others. All of that was by way of introduction. Does that make sense? Hebrews 12. So the Puritans are tapped into that. They get it. They get it. That so much of the Christian life is explained by faith. Strengthening faith, cultivating faith, nurturing faith. Faith needs an object. Don't think of faith as that word is used today, which is simply wishful thinking. Oh, he's such a man of faith. Oh, she's such a woman of faith. And all we typically mean by that is they have really strong willpower. That's not biblical faith. Faith needs an object right there. And the object Scripture sets before us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is fixed on him, and we're looking to him daily. And so Thomas Wilcox writes, this alone is true religion. This is in your notes, I think, somewhere. Yeah, right at the very top. To rest everything upon the everlasting mountains of God's love in Christ. To live continually. in the sight of Christ's infinite merit and righteousness, to see all the vileness of your sin pardoned, so that Christ alone as mediator may be exalted upon his throne. Not bad for a 1630s Baptist who ministered in the city of London. So eloquent. This alone is true religion, to rest everything upon the everlasting mountains of God's love in Christ. It's a glorious statement. To live continually in the sight of Christ's infinite merit and righteousness, to see all the vileness of your sin pardoned, so that Christ alone, as mediator, may be exalted upon his throne. Mediator, God and man. The Lord Jesus, the one in whom dwells, yes, the fullness of deity, and yet the one who is truly and fully man and even sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so John Flavel, I cited this earlier in the earlier session. Here it is again. Look on Christ in whatever respect or particular you will. Cast your eye upon this lovely object. Turn him in your serious thoughts. Consider his person, his offices, his works, or any other thing belonging to him, and you will find him altogether lovely. And so what I'm going to do, because this is a huge subject, hence the book recommendation, hence the giveaway, because he's going to do far more than I can. I want to give you just the kind of tip of the 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 iceberg. All right, just a little piece of ice. A little flavor as to what we're talking about here. And approach this subject then specifically through the lens of Christ's threefold office and the beauty of Christ as we behold it in that office. So we're speaking obviously about Christ as prophet. I'm just going to run through these three, explain them, and then get into the application. This is down toward the bottom of that first page. Yes, we need a prophet, right, to tell us about God. We need a prophet to dispel the darkness, and the Old Testament testifies to that. And Moses, you know, God will raise up a prophet among you, right? Even greater than Moses. Not only do we need a prophet, Scripture establishes that need, we require a priest. And so here's the entire Aaronic priesthood, and even a greater priest of the order of Melchizedek, a priest to remove our sin, and a priest to intercede on our behalf for us. And then thirdly, you know where we're going. So the great prophetic, sweeping prophetic movement of the Old Testament, the priestly movement, and the royal, the kingly. We need a king. David being the stellar example of this king. But a king specifically to break sin's power, and a king to protect us. All right, so the Old Testament establishes this threefold need and establishes this threefold need through the lens of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. It creates hunger. It creates a yearning. It establishes anticipation, and it sets a trajectory. And then the mediator, the one who is truly God, truly man, enters time and space. And these three come together wonderfully in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, salvation is revealed by Christ as a prophet, procured by him as a priest, and applied by him as a king. In vain it is revealed if not purchased. In vain it is revealed and purchased, if not applied. He is prophet, priest, and king. Salvation revealed, salvation procured, purchased, Calvary's cross, and salvation then applied to us personally. You're tracking with that? Wonderful, beautiful. Here's what John Calvin said, and it's fascinating. I mean, he said a lot of things, obviously, but I'm thinking of one thing in particular. In the Institutes, in his third book, where he's unpacking what it means to be one with Christ, union with Christ, he makes the point, I don't know if I get his wording exactly, but I certainly have the gist of it, the heart of what he was saying. He He said, you need to remember, you need to remember that everything Christ has done and everything Christ has purchased is absolutely useless to you until you are what? In Christ. So that is redemption accomplished. Prophet, priest, redemption applied. The King applying it to us, whereby Christ takes hold of us by the Holy Spirit. We take hold of Christ through faith, and we are knit together then in this indissoluble union, whereby we become flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. We are now baptized into Christ, hence we are clothed with Christ. Hence everything he has done and everything he has purchased now becomes what? Ours. And it's not merely that he is the prophet, the priest, the king. He is now what? Our, or more specifically, I'll speak in the first person singular, my prophet, my priest, and my king. Oh, the wonders of the doctrine of union with Christ. It is an intimate conjunction, says John Flavel, by the imparting of his spirit to them, whereby they are enabled to believe and live in him. And scripture employs a series of metaphors to help us understand this union. You're probably familiar with these. I can be brief. The graft and stalk. You get that, for example, in Romans 5, 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him, grafted into him in a resurrection like his. Head and body, you get that in Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then the husband and wife is probably most familiar to us. When we speak of the doctrine of union with Christ and try to get our minds around us, it is a simply beautiful metaphor. Because we are members of his body, writes Paul, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. The relationship between Adam and Eve, first man, the first woman. The relationship between husband and wife, whereby they are glued together, literally, hold fast, and they become one flesh. It's a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to, well, I didn't see this coming, Christ and the church. That when we go back to the creation narrative, and we scurry back to Genesis, and we see Adam and Eve and the creation of Adam and Eve, and this profound mystery that they are one flesh in the sight of God. And now Paul, centuries later, is saying, yes, this mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. And so there is this tremendous parallelism. And we go back to the creation narrative, and we see Eve being fashioned from Adam's rib. In other words, we see Eve being brought out of Adam. So too, as Christ hangs upon Calvary's cross and the blood and water flows from his side, and we have the purchasing price of the church, the purchasing price of his people. And then back to the creation narrative, having fashioned Eve from a rib from Adam's side, he then brings Eve to Adam. And so too, Christ, yes, he has purchased his people, and the Spirit of God now brings his people to him. And then back to the creation narrative, yes, fashioned from Adam's side, yes, God did that. God brought Eve to Adam, and God now what? Makes them one flesh. Oh, that's a great mystery. Oh, but I am speaking of reference to Christ and the church. That yes, the purchasing price of our redemption, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of God bringing us to Christ. And now the Spirit of God making us one with Christ, whereby we are what? Flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Meaning what? We are now clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, boy, boy, boy. Now's the time. Just think about this for a moment, folks. I mean, that's enough to occupy our attention till the Lord calls us home. What that means. It also for ministry, and especially, who is involved in counseling? A few of you. I mean, even discipleship, just meeting someone in the coffee shop or your living room and just discussing things, and problems come up and issues arise. This whole question then of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is so informative. So informative because you're going to engage with people who are defining themselves by everything but Christ. And this is a huge problem in discipleship and counseling. You will engage with people who are defining themselves, their entire identity is wrapped up in their marriage. Their identity is wrapped up in their kids. Their identity is wrapped up in their job. Their identity is wrapped up in their reputation. Their identity is wrapped up in the school, the college they went to. Their identity is wrapped up in the house they live in. Their identity is wrapped up in what their mom or grandma thinks of them or their neighbor or that other person in the church. Their identity is wrapped up in how smart they think they are or how pretty they think they are. And then what happens when something touches their identity? What happens if my identity is wrapped up in my spouse? What happens, God forbid? But what happens if my spouse is taken from me? I disintegrate. I come apart at the seams. I've lost my identity. What happens if my identity is wrapped up in my children? And God forbid, four of them, maybe five of them, they hit the teenage years, three or four of them derail. My life unravels because my identity has been what? Absolutely obliterated. What happens if my identity is wrapped up in the fact that I think I'm pretty smart? And graduated from such and such a college, I walk into a room and realize I'm not the smartest one in this room. I get my back up pretty quick. What happens if my identity is wrapped up in the fact that I've played piano 20 years in the church, and suddenly someone else has come along who's a pretty good piano player, and they want to make use of him or her? What happens? You tell me. Oh, chaos breaks loose. What happens if my identity isn't my looks, my appearance, and then suddenly I realize I'm not the best-looking person in the room? Or my identity is in what people think about me, and I've heard they don't think much about me. Do you see where this is going? This is at the root of so many problems in our lives, relationally, and so many problems which will arise in a counseling context, and it is all because we are defining ourselves horizontally and have not entered into the reality that our chief principal identity is what? Jesus Christ. We have put on Christ. And our sense of value and worth derives from whom? Christ. Our purpose in life is determined by whom? Christ. My dreams and ambitions are now dictated by whom? Christ. I mean, this is liberating when we really do get a handle on this. But in ministry and getting into messy situations in people's lives, you think on this one. You give it a lot of time and you get out the pen and paper and you think through this and the cause and effect. You'll discover, I promise you, you'll discover that at the root of many problems that come up, especially relational breakdown, contention, and people are at each other and yada, 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 you know, just peel away the layers, you'll discover what? At the foundation. Well, somebody's identity is wrapped up in something. They're not getting what they want. And quite literally, what? There is now relational chaos. You think of how important this is. Oh, I am way off on a tangent. Is this useful? Okay, we get some nod. I just got one nod of the head, so I'm just talking to you. You think of how useful this is then. when you're dealing with people, and again, it's a horrific thing to speak about, but people have been abused. Right? And what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And to see oneself through that lens, as opposed to, tragically, what was done to them 2 years ago, 12 years ago, 20 years ago, or 50 years ago. The implications of this for life and ministry are endless. This doctrine of union with Christ and what it is to know Christ as prophet, priest, and king, because we are now one with him, this is a concept that we need to get our minds around, because it will pop up everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Oh, the Puritans, they own this. When it comes to the doctrine of union with Christ, Calvin is very helpful. The Puritans grab it. You cannot read a Puritan work without this doctrine surfacing somewhere, because it's like that foundation then. You get on this, and if that foundation is in place, well, now we can build something. If that's in place, now we can go somewhere. But if it's not in place, good luck. No. This is of utmost importance. I've got to shut it down. My apology to the one. I got to shut it down now and just come right back to this. Because you've got a bunch of blanks here, don't you? Oh, I'm going to make a lot of enemies this morning. Oh, here's just a great, excuse the tragic transition, but here's a great, just pithy statement then from Lloyd-Jones, just a thought to leave you with. If you've got hold of this idea, union with Christ, you'll have discovered the most glorious truth you'll ever know in life. Wow. I was in my 30s before I figured that out, and I was wondering, why didn't anyone ever tell me that? Maybe they did, I wasn't listening. But Lloyd-Jones really helped me to understand this. If you've got hold of this idea, you'll discover the most glorious truth you'll ever know in your life. Let me explain why, just in the context then of prophet, priest, and king, but the application is endless. It means Christ is our prophet. He's our prophet, the one who reveals God to us. And so his external work of revelation, that's under, you got your title, Christ is our prophet, you see where I am? Then there's a subheading, the prophet's external work of revelation. And we celebrate the prophet's internal work of illumination. So not only does he reveal God, his truth, in his word, by the Spirit, all scripture breathed out, but it is now Christ by the Spirit who illumines us to understand what he has revealed. Christ must open two doors. An ignorant head and a hardened heart. He must reveal truth to us and in us. So that is extremely encouraging as a believer to know Christ is now our teacher, that the Spirit has revealed God's truth in the Word. The Spirit now illumines our mind and inclines our heart to understand it and apply it. When it comes down to ministry, the application is obvious. We must listen to Christ. This must be a rock-solid conviction when it comes to ministering to others, that we do have an authority statement. And we do have a statement that is sufficient. Hence, we go, for example, to Hebrews 1. And there we are told that we must pay close attention, right, to what we have heard. As John Owen says, seeing the gospel has such a blessed author, we ought to take care that we forfeit not our interest in it. Get that in chapter 1. You can read those verses on your own. Paying attention to the source of what we have heard. We must give attention to the importance of what we have heard, God's word. If the consequence of neglecting the Old Testament, the word spoken through angels, was judgment, a just penalty, what will be the consequence of rejecting the new? Thirdly, we must give heed to the value of what we have heard. Why is the gospel great? I'm not going to read all these references for time's sake. You can read them at your leisure. The value of what we have heard And there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we read of its greatness. It is great in its origin, God's infinite wisdom. Great in its means, Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Great in its result, our deliverance. And we must give attention to the finality of what we have heard. This is a controversial one in our day, but when it comes to Christ's role as prophet and Christ speaking through God's word, we need to hear this. When it comes to the Bible, God has nothing more to say to us. This is exceedingly important. I don't want to open a can of worms here that I can't get closed again, but we do live in a day and age in which the prevailing assumption is God reveals himself and his truth to me in two ways. He reveals himself to me in his book. And then he reveals himself to me, his will, here. And I can discern God's will on the basis, purely on the basis of my gusts of emotion, how I'm feeling. You have to push back against that one. You're going to have to push back against it, especially in a ministry context, because you're going to sit across from all sorts of people who are convinced God has told them something. You know it. Everyone else knows it. Sheer and utter nonsense, but they are absolutely convinced. God has told me this, or this is God's will. And you ask them, how do you know that? Because I have a feeling. And you dare to label it the voice of the Lord God Almighty. Talk about narcissism. We need to break this down. And when it comes to Christ's role as prophet and what has been revealed and what is our authority then in our lives and our authority as we seek to be used in the lives of others, that we have Christ's voice, Scripture. We have the Spirit who revealed that and now illumines and inclines us to understand that. And it is God's all-sufficient gift to us. And we do not need anything else. And we dare not raise up any rivals in our lives to God's word to us, and Christ's role as prophet. Now, I said that was a can of worms. It is, isn't it? Guess what I'm going to do? Shut it, and we are now moving on. It's a can of worms. I'm going to throw it out there. There may be some disagreement. That's fine. I'm a big boy. I can take the criticism, anything you can throw at me. But it has to be said, because it's epidemic in our day. It's just the default position. Most evangelicals just assume this, and it's causing all sorts of problems. I could say a lot more about it, but time will not permit. Christ is our priest, and so here we're thinking about his work of oblation. That's just a fancy word for his suffering. The priest's suffering, sacrifice, is oblation. It is offered to make atonement by giving to God a full and adequate satisfaction for the sins of his people. And the priest's intercession. And when you think of Christ's intercession for us as priest, think in terms of his intercession on earth. You have that, for example, in Gethsemane. It's a prayer that accompanied Christ's offering. And think of his intercession now in heaven, and you have the preview of it in John 17, where he presents his person now for us in heaven. He presents his obedience in life and death for us, and he presents his requests for us. That corresponds in your handout. There's a little line there that says, as to the actual manner of Christ's intercession, do you see where I am? John Owen highlights three things. There they are, right there. I'll pause in case you're trying to get those down. He presents his person for us. He presents his obedience for us. He presents his request for us. Because typically when it comes to Christ's work as priest, we are very strong, very confident, well-versed on the oblation, the sacrifice, the atonement. What we fail to understand that is the priesthood in the Old Testament, it wasn't enough to simply slaughter the lamb or the goat. What did they then have to do? On the Day of Atonement in particular, they then had to what? Take that blood, enter in through the outer veil, through the inner veil, into the most holy place, and apply it. Sprinkle it there on the Ark of the Covenant between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And so too the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Calvary's cross, his oblation, his work as priest, it's only half of the equation. What does he then do? He enters through the veil. He enters into heaven itself. And there our priest now stands in the sight of the living God. It led John Bunyan, his great autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he was perplexed by his sin, really troubled in conscience over his sinfulness and some of habits in particular, sinful habits. And he was doubting his salvation and almost brought himself to the point of despair. And then he says something to the effect, it was again like just this light dawning upon his mind, that when it came to his righteousness, he need not doubt God's acceptance of him, because his righteousness right now stands in the very presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just Christ's righteousness that stands before the living God. It is Christ, the one who offered himself upon Calvary's cross. And the Lamb of God now stands, having entered into heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his exaltation, we have conclusive evidence that God saves me, God welcomes me, God receives me, God is well pleased with me. Not because of anything about me, but because the one with whom I am now one, knit together in an indissoluble union, hence one with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. His life, the life he lived, now mine. He stands, my priest, in heaven above. That's how I know I'm accepted. That's how I know I'm beloved. That's my assurance. Not how I was feeling this morning when I got up, or how I was feeling yesterday, or some of the rotten things that go through my mind. No, my assurance is fixed upon Christ, my priest, his oblation and his intercession. For ministry, let me count the ways. That becomes exceedingly useful. We must look to Christ. Oh, it means he's superior to all our enemies, right? Seated at the right hand of God. And he reigns until he makes every enemy a footstool for his feet. The last of those enemies being death itself. Superior to all our fears. Oh, look at what's going on in the world. Oh, look at what's going on in our country. Look at what's going on in California. Look at the problems mounting in my own life. Oh, for the good old days. And this, that, and the next thing. And some things legitimate, some illegitimate, some fears, yes, some of them just conjured up by our own imagination. But this realization that Christ now reigns over every human government, all governments, all centuries, all time, all space. He rules over every physical ailment and illness. He rules over death itself. He's numbered the hairs upon our head. He's numbered our days. And there he reigns in super sovereignty over all things, including my fears. He's superior to all our problems, marital, financial, physical. Oh, just go on and on and on and on. And praise God, he is superior to all our sins. And so we sing, not the labors of my hands. You sing this one here? Yes. Good. I thought I was going to have to walk out. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You now know where I land when it comes to songs and hymns. Oh, there's some good stuff being written today. Don't misunderstand. The Gettys, I love the Gettys. They write some really good stuff. But there is something about the classics, isn't there? They had a way with words. And there is a poetic cadence to some of those old hymns. Even if we don't sing them anymore, get an old hymnal and use it in your devotions. There is a poetic cadence that just breaks through the exterior and penetrates the soul and celebrates some wonderful, glorious truths. But thirdly and finally, Christ is our, he is our King. Obviously, primarily related to his exaltation, resurrection, ascension, his present session, his return. There's the list. It's also there in your notes. And as our King, we celebrate his victory over Satan. He crushed, past tense, the serpent at his crucifixion. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Present tense, he crushes the serpent during his exaltation. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And future, the King will crush the serpent at his return. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. What does it mean in terms of application for ministry? We must submit all things to Christ. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. What does it mean for our frailty when we don't feel up to it? When we perceive our own weaknesses and shortcomings and failures? When we feel overwhelmed in a ministerial context? When we feel like we've run out of gas, so to speak, and would rather just stay at home, crawl up in the fetal position, and just let the world pass us by. What does it mean to remember Christ is our King? What does it mean, yes, for ministry? When people leave the church, when people get angry with us, when there doesn't seem to be any change or effect or discernible, measurable fruit. When you've been teaching that Sunday school class for 7 years and, oh, those little 8-year-olds, maybe it's time to take a sabbatical. What does it mean when discouragement sets in ministry to remember Christ is my King? And what does it mean for our multitude of enemies, especially the devil, the flesh, and the world? To remember that our King is enthroned in high at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he rules in splendor and majesty over all things. A few references there, scripture references, to be suggestive as you work through those answers and develop them on your own. Did I get all the blanks? Okay, some people are nodding. Some people are saying no. Do you know what that means for the people who are saying no? No. If you missed a blank, maybe just look around at someone else's notes. Make a new friend and say, hey, how'd those notes go for you? And see if you can copy and fill them in. And if you still, there's something you're not landing on, you come see me and I'll do my best to help you out. I apologize, folks. That was a little quicker than I wanted to do. A little tangent here or there. A few things I wanted to develop a bit more, but time is what it is. I trust, at the very least, I have left you with a discernible impression on your brain and your heart of what it means to exalt the Lord Jesus. Yes, prophet, priest, and king, but in his fullness. And the significance of the surpassing beauty or excellence of the Lord Jesus, and how important it is to cultivate the daily habit of what it means to look to the Lord Jesus and to convince you to start tomorrow morning, Monday morning at the latest, working through this wonderful, wonderful resource from centuries ago. Questions, right? I finished on time, 11:45, 15 minutes.
Any questions? I have a question. if no one else does. So you mentioned just kind of the application of these things to biblical counseling and ministering to people, and how just the beauty of Christ, his ministry and person, should be really central in our gaze. I mean, the passage in Hebrews being one example, an encouragement in the scripture. Can I describe what that looks like? I mean, I see that in general, obviously, just kind of what you were mentioning and how that relates maybe at the end as we think about our enemy and thinking about Christ as the king, but also too specifically as we think about, you know, lots of dynamics that applies directly, like in marriage, for example, and the way that he's resolved the conflict ultimately with us. But tell us kind of what and how you emphasize that practically in ministry to others.
Okay, let's just imagine, hypothetically speaking, I have three issues on the go. Habitual sin. And I'm really, you know, it's just, I know, something's got to break here. Marriage has not been the last few months what it was. And we've been just snippy with each other and seems to be spiraling. And I've been dealing with a family member who has just bought into the whole cultural moment, militant, and I'm dreading Thanksgiving dinner because I know it's going to be a all-out, drag-out brawl. And, oh, Lord, give me strength. All right, anybody related to that? Okay, that's my day. All right, I'm just depressed, discouraged everyone. And I think, oh, we're to lay aside every encumbrance. Oh, I'm to lay aside sin which so closely entangles me. I am to run the race with endurance by looking to Jesus. Oh, that looks great on paper. How do I do that? And then how, in counseling, when it's someone sitting across from me who's dealing with issues like those three I just mentioned? Okay, so this is what the book is doing. He is walking you through what it means to look to Jesus. And so, for example, there are going to be a few chapters where Perkins, he said, look, this is the calling of the Christian life, to know Christ and to know him crucified. And he's going to walk you through, and he's going to take you back to Gethsemane, because he believes we should be reading the gospel narratives constantly. And we should be visiting Gethsemane constantly. And we should see the Lord Jesus face down in the dirt, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And that absolute anguish and torment of soul. And then we should follow him out of Gethsemane. And then he describes in such beautiful word pictures. We see that Judas show up. 3 years, friend, betraying him with a kiss. And how the Lord Jesus responds to that. And then we see him arrested and dragged into the house of Caiaphas. They're seeking false witness. They don't even hide it. They're liars, and they're looking for other liars, and they are driven by their enmity toward Christ. He opens not his mouth. The only question he answers from Caiaphas, tell me now, are you the Son of God? You have said so. And he utters that statement, and they go absolutely ballistic. They lose it, and they attack him physically. They can't put him on the cross. They don't have the legal right. They drag him to Pilate. And there's Pilate. He would be a prime politician today, a secularist if ever there was one. He has no convictions this way or the next. He blows with the wind. And he has a question, tell me now, are you the king of Jews? You have said so. And do you not hear what all these men are saying of you? And then the choice of Barabbas versus the Lord Jesus, and they choose Barabbas, a terrorist, over the Lord Jesus. And we see him just in silence as a lamb led to the slaughter. And then the physical abuse at the hands of the soldiers and the crown of thorns and the scourging and the carrying of the cross. And then we've made our way from Gethsemane to Golgotha. I thirst, and this thirst of body and soul and the darkness that descends, the eclipse, external and internal, as Christ is forsaken. And my God, why have you forsaken me? And then what Perkins would say is, okay, do you see all that? Do you see it? Now go back to the starting point. Why is he in such anguish in the garden? Your sin. Name it. That's why he's groveling on the ground, folks. Why is he silent before Caiaphas and won't answer any of the accusations? Because at that moment, he is standing as a public person. He assumed this role at his baptism way back there, you know, in the early start of the Gospels. He embarks on his public ministry. He is fulfilling all righteousness for his people, and he is acting as their representative. And at that moment, all these false accusations, all these lies, all these charges, he says nothing because at that moment, he is bearing our sins. He is judicially guilty. Name your sin. And then into Pilate's house. And there's Barabbas, there's the Lord Jesus. And they choose Barabbas over the Lord Jesus. Think for a moment. At that moment, Jesus, legally standing, is actually worse than Barabbas. Not because of anything in him, but because he is a public person and he is carrying what? Our sins. And then to the cross. And the anguish of soul, I thirst, the darkness, the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we recognize that he who knew no sin was made sin. It's not the stain of sin, it's the guilt of sin as he hangs upon Calvary's cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Perkins is going to walk you through all that. He says, this is what we need to be doing each and every day with regularity. Because you see, when we do that, that's going to melt our hearts. And when our hearts melt before Christ's passion and what he endured, oh, then that sin I've been struggling with for 3 months, I begin to see it from a different angle. And what does it just begin to stir in me? A little bit of what? Animosity. Hatred, in the good sense of the word. Whereby how can I do that in the face of this? How can I act like that in the knowledge of this, knowing Christ and him crucified? And see, William Perkins, this goes back to our first session, the whole idea of experiential religion. Well, I know Christ and him crucified. Yes, I know who Jesus is and that he died on the cross. That's not what he means by knowing. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. We know it. Meaning what? We actually feel it. The truth of it. And it then creates in us what? An antipathy toward our sin. You then have a little motivation to do what? Kill it. And what did Owen say? Kill sin or it will be killing you. That's it being worked out. But you know, that was today. You know what you're going to do tomorrow? Same thing over again. And then on Monday, same thing. Tuesday, same thing. And you'll be doing the same thing until the Lord calls you home. And in counseling, as people come in and they're dealing with sins, believers, habitual sins, they've fallen into sin, it is then helping them create and cultivate healthy habits as they come to the cross, as we just did, as Perkins takes us by the hand and he brings us in such beautiful fashion over and over and over again, 26 chapters, so that we really begin to see sin in its ugliness. Not only that, you see, as I've gone through this process, it's created in me, I hope, a little bit of poverty of spirit, or what we might call what? Humility. I haven't been that humble in my relationship with my wife. I've viewed this whole thing as an argument to be won, like I'm playing Monopoly or something. I'm, you know, given as good as I get, and I'm just exerting my will, what I want, my rights, and everything else. Well, maybe it's time for a little humility. Maybe it's time just to back up and reevaluate things. Well, as I've been speaking with her, have my words been seasoned with salt, reflecting that poverty of spirit which is only cultivated at the foot of the cross? As I've responded to her, and she's been feisty, she's been antagonistic, she's said a few things. But how has that triggered me? And how have I responded? Has it been marked by humility, as one who lives at the foot of the cross? And then Thanksgiving dinner is coming. Ooh, 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 ooh. And I'm going to read books on apologetics, I am. And that uncle or whatever is going to be there, that niece, and they're going to be just tearing a strip off of me. They're going to be calling me toxic. They're going to be calling me dangerous. All these obias they're going to be labeling with me. And so I am going to read Carl Truman's, right? What is it? The Modern Self. What is the book? I am going to be equipped to answer things. But you know what else I'm going to be? I'm going to be meek. Right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And we see such meekness and gentleness in the Lord Jesus as he endures all that. And I'm going to put on Christ. And you know, meekness, you know, I think that might even be, oh, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Oh, yeah. Self-control. Oh, the pennies are starting to drop here. That's a fruit of the Spirit too. As I anticipate Thanksgiving, yeah, I'm going to speak the truth. But I am going to do so in Christ's likeness. That's only possible if what? I'm actually looking to the Lord Jesus and spending time in the gospel narratives especially and beholding the glory of Christ as we make our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So is that where you're? And so this book, that's what it's doing. Because we're not necessarily skilled in doing that ourselves. It does require time and space and commitment to time and devotion. And so what, you know, Perkins is so helpful with in this book is he is, okay, we're to know Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? What does that look like? Here it is. I'm doing all the hard work for you. You just come along for the ride. All right, that was a long answer to a short question, but I think probably an important one because it helps, you know, this becomes very practical.
Well, absolutely. Right? And I think when people understand the practical nature of it, that's what really begins to stir our affections and just to help us to want to pursue, draws us in, as you mentioned, you know, earlier as well too. And so that's kind of the same categories I was thinking in the general and specific, because as you look at Christ, it's not as you have this interaction that's coming up, and so then you look for Christ specifically in those type of interactions, which you can. Certainly, that's what you mentioned at the end, because you want to be Christ-like in those, but also in a general sense of his life and ministry overall, that will humble and encourage and help the soul as well, and even in that specific ways, as you see and greater reflect his character as well. Any other questions before we head out for lunch?
Got a minute and a half.
You know, what's interesting is that Daniel has said many times, I've heard him say, that Christians aren't pragmatists. So Perkins would say it's not necessarily that this marriage is going to be solved, you know, through counseling, but that your identity will be in Christ and not in your marriage, or in Christ and not in your kids. And so that marriage may break up, or you may be ostracized from your kids, but you yourself will glorify Christ because you're putting him first. So it's kind of interesting putting it all together.
Yes.
Is that what Perkins would say, or is that?
There is that emphasis that life does not go as planned. We live in a fallen world. We cannot control people or circumstances. How are we going to navigate that? And you can live out your identity of Christ, seeking to glorify him in the midst of it while grieving, because we're not denying the reality of the grief, and while lamenting what has taken place, but still determined to glorify God in it and to do his will, not my will, but yours be done. So that is an approach to life. And then the second important emphasis is this, is the Puritans would be saying, you raise the issue of a marital situation. They're not pragmatists, they're realists. They acknowledge, okay, this is what's being discussed. This is what has happened. This is the problem as it is defined by each spouse. But right now the issue is they're unable to communicate. They're unable to listen. They're unable to look at themselves objectively. They're unable to evaluate themselves in the sight of God's word. I can give them all the exterior answers to the problem. It's an exercise in futility Why? The heart has to be changed. So the Puritans are very helpful there. And this is where you get then, you know, biblical counseling, one of the myriad of reasons why it stands apart from modern day psychology, because psychology is dealing with this. It never goes anywhere near this because it doesn't even acknowledge it. That the relational to the Creator even exists. And the Puritans are so helpful here, and why biblical counselors, many biblical counselors are making use of them, is because, yep, we do need to talk about finances and kids and all these things at some point, but first and foremost, we need to make sure the heart is where it needs to be, right? It's very useful there. And then they do, they wrote works on marriage and how to raise kids, the how-to, but that's not pragmatism. It's building on, yeah, it's a stone in its time, in its place.